Good morning, everyone. Let's begin our day by going to the Lord in prayer. Welcome to our adult Sunday school class. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for another day that you've given to us in which we can gather together to worship you and to draw near to you and to seek you and to be fed from your word. We pray that you would help us now to lay aside distractions and to focus upon you. We pray that you'd pardon us of our sins, our many sins, which are more than we could number. We thank you today that you have condescended to us and you have provided a propitiation for our sins in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can draw near to you, a holy and just God. So we thank you that you have extended your love and favor to us in your Son, and we pray that you would manifest your kindness to us today by granting us understanding and that we would grow in our love of the truth, our understanding of the truth, and in this class, our recognition of the progress of the church and the work of your Spirit in your church throughout the centuries, that these things will help us to be better equipped to serve you in our own generation and wiser Christians. And we pray for all the classes today. We pray for all the teachers, all the students. We pray that you would come and cause your word to be effectual into the hearts of everyone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you notice it looks a little bit different in here? Can you tell? Have you noticed it at all? It's brighter? Yeah. Yeah, so maybe you'll be able to see your Bibles better and your hymn books a little bit better. I don't know about you, but the older I get, that little writing in the hymn book, I have a hard time seeing it. Especially when I'm up here, for a long time I couldn't get the lighting. You may notice sometimes during the service I'm kind of looking at my hymn book like that because I can't see it very well. So this will help. There's some new lights we put in. I don't think they're even turned up as bright as they can. We're kind of taking it a little bit easy. It can even be brighter than that, but it's a new type of light that we're trying out that kind of brightens things up in here. Okay, anybody remember who we're studying in church history right now? What character? What person? Okay, and who?
Augustine.
Right, okay. Pelagius and Augustine, you're right. We're in the transitional time between the early church and the medieval period. And we're studying the life of Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 A.D., and we've spent four lessons thus far. Let me just remind you, we've considered his life story, just kind of his biography, his life story up until his conversion, and then we considered his life story from his conversion until his death. And now we've been focusing on the major theological controversies that he became involved in that are very important in terms of the development of theological perspectives in the history of the church as they continue to develop at this time in history, and the ramifications of those things will continue to be felt on down through church history. And so the first of these, there were two major controversies Augustine was involved in, the Donatists controversy and the Pelagian controversy. In our third lesson, we focused on the Donatist controversy. And I just remind you, the Donatists were a group that had split off from the larger body of Orthodox churches in the Roman Empire. And Augustine sought to heal that division and to bring the Donatists back into fellowship with the rest of the churches. And it was a very worthy concern and effort. However, we saw that in his efforts to do this, he unwittingly planted some serious seeds of error concerning the doctrine of the church. First was his confusion of the spiritual unity of the universal church with an external organizational unity of the church. And he wasn't the first to do this. This was already beginning to develop as you had a developing hierarchy in the churches with your pastors and your deacons and then bishops who were over several churches and then archbishops who were over several bishops. And you had this whole structure in place. You don't have the Pope in Rome yet. You actually have, I think, four or five archbishops that were sometimes called popes in some of the larger cities at that time, who had extensive authority in the regions where they served. So sometimes you'll be reading in this area and it'll refer to Pope so-and-so, but just realize it's not the same thing that we know of as the Pope today. The church hasn't, this hasn't developed to the point where you have this one Pope who's over all the churches. That's not where we are. But you do have this hierarchy that's beginning to develop, and then there's this interconnectedness organizationally between all of the churches in a kind of an organizational way through this hierarchy of officers who are related to one another and answerable to one another. So there's this confusion about the spiritual unity of the universal church and this kind of structural, organizational kind of unity. And so Augustine was involved in that, and that was his thinking at that time. And along with that, he taught that only within the church can salvation be found. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. But then it comes into what is the church? It's in the church. It's through the means of the church. The gospel's preached in the church. And the way of salvation is proclaimed. And men come to salvation and put themselves under the means of grace by which God enables them to preserve, by God preserves them in the way of salvation to the end. So in that kind of a sense, we can say there's no salvation apart from the church. But now when your definition of the church is not exactly correct, that can lead to problems, right? And so when you have this view of the church as this united, universal, organization, then we would understand the universal church as the sum of all true local churches in the world. But we're not in some kind of a structure of organization other than Christ is the head, the apostles are the Holy Spirit is the vicar, and the apostolic word rules in the churches. But then the only other officers we find in the Bible are pastors and deacons in their local churches, right? There's not officers who then have authority over other local churches. Well, so this had developed to such a point when he taught that only in the church could salvation be found, he was thinking in terms of the larger organizational unity of the churches in Rome, and therefore the Donatists were outside of that, and therefore they could not have salvation unless they came back. And then he also eventually, he was reluctant to do this at first and was against it, but eventually through various events that happened where there was bloodshed and so forth through certain Donatist Berber tribes who were kind of the migrant workers in northern Africa, and that he eventually defended the use of the power of the state to enforce this unity. Well, on those three points, Augustine laid the foundation of what will later develop into the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church. But at the same time, Augustine, in his battle with the Pelagians concerning the doctrines of grace, lays the foundation for the Protestant Reformation that will occur in the 16th century. So last week we began to consider the Pelagian controversy. Let me just remind you, I'm going to review quite a bit today because I know I covered a lot of stuff last week fairly quickly and try to get finished today where we have some time for discussion, though it's already 20 minutes after. Okay. Boy, this time, Sunday school time goes by fast. It's 25 after. Okay. The Pelagian controversy. If you remember the key figure, obviously it was Pelagius. He was a British monk. He came to Rome. He brought labor to bring moral reform to Rome. He also brought with him a kind of moralistic theology that denied several key teachings of Scripture. We looked at some of the main features of Pelagius' teaching. He denied the transmission of guilt and corruption from Adam to his descendants. He argued that Adam was an isolated person who did not act as a representative for all mankind. His act of sin injured no one but himself, though it did set a bad example. Therefore, according to Pelagius, one can only speak of individual sins, not of a sinful nature. And there is, from Pelagius' perspective, no sinful nature that is affecting man's ability or man's will. Secondly, therefore, related to that, he taught that since no guilt or corruption is inherited from Adam, man's will is entirely free and unhindered by a depraved nature. He taught that the will is just as able after the fall as it was before the fall, to choose good. That the human will is in a neutral state, so that men are equally able to choose good or evil. And he believed that was necessary in order for men to actually be accountable for their deeds. Which leads to a third aspect of his teaching. Pelagius taught that man is able, of his own, to obey God's law, even to obey it perfectly, and to believe the gospel without any need for the assisting or efficacious grace of God to enable him to do so. Indeed, according to Pelagius, again, that's in his thinking, if man's accountable, he must have the ability within himself to do this, apart from some act of God, some grace of God. So according to Pelagius, it's possible for a man to remain sinless throughout his life, and he even taught that there are people who have done that by the proper use of their free will. And he would point to some people in Scripture, for example, that he would say actually were sinless, never sinned in their life. He would say that of Daniel, for example. Fourthly, of course, we don't believe Daniel never sinned, but because the Bible doesn't say much about Daniel negatively, he would point to him as an example of someone who through the exercise of his free will, lived a sinless life. And then fourthly, obviously, this would lead to a particular view of grace that he would have, his peculiar view of grace. For him meant four things. Grace is God's gift of free will to all human beings. That is God's grace. Secondly, grace is, remember this is, he means a will that's equally able to choose good or evil, and that remains so even after the fall of Adam. And then secondly, grace is God's forgiveness of past sins for all who rightly use their free will in conversion to faith in Christ and baptism. Now we would agree in terms of conversion that forgiveness is an aspect of God's grace that's given to us in conversion. We'd agree with him there. Thirdly, he taught that to this God adds the grace of his moral law. And with that comes incentives to move us to holiness and in the form of eternal rewards and punishments. And then fourthly, grace includes the example of Christ who perfectly reveals to us how we are to live. So for Pelagius, grace is God's gift to all men of free will. The incentives and eternal rewards of eternal rewards and punishments, in other words, the enticement of the reward is in the fear of the punishment. The fact that God's given us those incentives, that's grace, and to move us to use our free will in the right way. And then the example of Christ to help us show us how to live, and the forgiveness of sins for those who rightly use their free will by conversion. Well, after the fall of Rome to the Visigoths, Pelagius traveled to northwest Africa with one of his accomplished disciples, Callistius. And you may remember, that's the region where Augustine labored. Eventually, Pelagius left and went east. Callistius stayed in the area, teaching these doctrines and catching on to what these men were teaching. Augustine began to write against them. And here are some of the books that he wrote. You can probably look these up on the internet if you go to one of these sites on the early church fathers or Christian history documents and so forth, and or you can actually pick up on CD, I think, the works of Augustine. So those were some of the books he wrote and the dates when he wrote them. Now, we then looked at Augustine's teaching in comparison with and in response to Pelagius, and we looked at it in terms of what he taught concerning man's responsibility, accountability, man's relationship to Adam, human ability after the fall, man's need with reference to salvation, and God's activity in our salvation. In terms of man's responsibility and accountability, well, Augustine agreed with Pelagius that men are responsible before God for their actions, that they are fully responsible and accountable to God for their actions and for their lives. Augustine also believed that man was responsible because his will is free, but not free in the way Pelagius taught. Augustine taught that man's will is indeed always free in this sense, that man is always free to desire and to choose what he desires and wants to choose. He's always free to do that. He's always free to choose spontaneously, as he wishes, without any constraint from outside himself, without being forced from outside himself. But Augustine also taught that there's another sense in which man's will is not free since the fall of Adam, because man's will, what he chooses, what he desires, what he wants, man's will is controlled by the inclinations and affections and desires of a sinful nature. He's still free to choose as he wishes, but how does he choose? His choices are determined by who and what he is as a fallen sinner. Secondly, what Augustine taught concerning our relationship to Adam, contrary to Pelagius, Augustine taught the doctrines of representative and original sin. That by the appointment of God, Adam in the garden was not just acting as a private individual, he acted as a federal head of the human race, as the divinely appointed representative of mankind, so that we all sinned in Adam's sin, and we inherit from Adam guilt, the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, which is death, and we inherit sinful corruption, a sinful nature. We are born under the guilt and penalty of Adam's sin and with a sinful nature. And then thirdly, what Augustine taught concerning human ability then after the fall. He taught that man is enslaved to his sinful nature. His will is captive to the enmity of his heart toward God. As Jesus said, light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. It's not that we aren't free to do as we want, as we desire. We sin and we love and we pursue what we pursue voluntarily. But since the fall, our desires are corrupted and in bondage to sin. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and these are some of the texts that Augustine expounds and opens and refers to, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. It's not necessarily foolishness in the sense of ha-ha. It can be ho-hum. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now notice he says that Paul says a natural man cannot know them. He can't know them, nor can he know them. Can is a word of ability. He has no ability to know them because they are foolishness to him. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, the natural mind handed down to us from our father Adam is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But now we need to understand that when Augustine speaks of man's inability, he doesn't mean that man is not accountable and culpable. Again, man does what he does and loves and believes what he believes, what he does, freely, uncoerced, as an expression of who he is. He's both free and he's a slave at the same time. He's free in that he willfully sins and he willfully acts according to the desires of his fleshly nature. But he's in bondage because he has no power to deliver himself from his sinful condition, nor desire to do so, apart from the grace of God. And then fourthly, Augustine taught, therefore, that man's need with reference to salvation is much more profound than what Pelagius taught. It's not just that he needs moral incentives to move him to do good. If not just that he needs forgiveness of sins, because he needs something more than that. If he's going to be converted, if he's going to lay hold of Christ and forgiveness of sins, he saw that he needs a new heart. He needs to be spiritually renewed. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be born again. Or he will never enter the kingdom by repentance and faith. And then fifthly, Augustine, therefore, when it comes to God's activity in our salvation, Augustine gave a lot of the activity in salvation to men. It was really, if you were to stand before God on the day of judgment, you can say, God, thank you. You gave me moral incentives to do good and do evil, and I appreciate your part. You gave me Christ's example of how I ought to live. But, you know, when it really comes down to it, you know, the reason I'm in heaven, because I was smart enough to use my free will that you gave to me, and this other guy over here wasn't. Right? I don't know anybody who would be so blatant as to say that, but ultimately that's what it is. That's what you're saying. Really, my salvation is attributed to myself. Right? Well, Augustine taught that God's grace includes not only sending his son to die for sinners and to atone for sin. It's more than moral incentives to do good by threats of punishment and reward. It also involves God's saving grace actively changing our hearts so that we come to Christ most willingly. Not against our will, but being made willing by his grace. As it says in Psalm 110, "Thy people shall be made willing." God makes his, Christ makes his people willing by the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts and regeneration. It involves God's activity of freeing us from our slavery to sin so that, in the words of Romans 6, we become slaves of Christ and of righteousness. And Augustine taught that God does this work effectually in his elect. Again, not so that they come to Christ and follow him against their will, but they do so willingly out of a renewed, regenerated heart. As Paul says, the light of the glory, he talks about how Satan has blinded the minds of those that believe not. They're taken captive by him. They're in bondage to their sin and to Satan. But God, who created the world, who spoke the world into existence, has shined into our hearts. Paul describes conversion in that way. In that he has revealed to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And our eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And to desire to have him as our Savior. To want to embrace him. Because there's been a change that's happened in our heart. We do so willingly. We don't do it against our will. However, we'll never do that unless there is a regeneration. And this change that occurs in our hearts. You see, that's what Augustine would argue. Now, as you know, this is Calvinism, right? But this is Calvinism, what, 1,000 years before Calvin, 1,200 years before Calvin. So when people say this is Calvinism, say, well, no, this is Paulinism, really, but it goes way before Calvin, right? These issues were being hashed out way before he came along. All right. So Augustine's efforts to combat Pelagianism were largely successful. In his time, Pelagianism was condemned as a heresy by the Council of Ephesus in 431, just shortly after Augustine's death. He may have never known that those doctrines were actually condemned as heresy in the church. 451, the doctrines of Pelagius. And I'll tell you one thing, there's churches full of heresy when it comes to this today. Now, we got to be balanced, though. We have to recognize there were further developments, okay? And that's what we come. This is new material. Further developments with reference to the Pelagian controversy. Now, spinning off from this controversy was another position that surfaced just before the death of Augustine. And there it is. You can see what it was called, semi-Pelagianism, okay? So this began to arise just before his death and after his death, and it began to appear just a few years prior to the full-fledged rejection of Pelagianism in 431. There was a small group of teachers and writers that arose in southern France, and the leader was a man by the name of John Cassian. And these semi-Pelagians, as they're called, tried to find a middle way between Pelagius and Augustine. Now, they agreed with Augustine that the whole human race had fallen in Adam and that sinners could not believe the gospel or do any spiritual good without the help of God's grace. They agreed with that. However, they did not believe that man was so corrupted by the fall that he cannot initiate his own salvation. They believed that it's the sinner who makes the first move toward... Now, you can see this is getting closer to the kind of Arminianism that we would have today. They believe it's the sinner who makes the first move toward God, and then God responds by giving the sinner grace to repent and be converted. So grace includes God acting in response to our efforts to do what we can in our fallen state. Okay, so we make the first move. We seek to do what we can in our fallen state, God responds to that by giving us grace. We can't heal ourselves, but we can take ourselves to the doctor, they would say. Cassian said it this way. When God notices goodwill making an appearance in us, at once He enlightens and encourages it and spurs it on to salvation. So, contrary to Pelagius, the semi-Pelagians did believe that man had fallen in Adam, that man was born, in a sense, with a sinful nature. However, contrary to Augustine, they did not believe that man was so fallen and enslaved to his sinful nature that he could not at least take the first steps of goodwill toward God and initiate his salvation. Okay? Now, there are a couple of problems with that. Think about it. Now, I trust you see that semi-Pelagianism had a completely different understanding of man's sinful state, a different understanding of how fallen man is. The Scripture says that by nature, there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. It says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. The natural mind is enmity against God, cannot be subject to God. Light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. It teaches that we are held captive by Satan at his will. According to the Augustinian view, man is indeed spiritually dead and in bondage to his sinful nature. But you see, according to semi-Pelagianism, man is, he's not neutral like Pelagius would say, but he's not spiritually dead. He's severely crippled by sin, but not dead. He is weak, but he still has some strength and good in him. We might think of man in this way. Think of someone who's fallen into a deep well, and he's in the bottom of this murky, dark well, and he can't get out. And a rope is let down into the well to pull him up. Well, according to the semi-Pelagians, man is down and lost in the well, but he does have enough strength to grab the rope. But according to the Augustinian view, man is spiritually dead so that he can't even grab the rope. And one reason he can't grab the rope is because he doesn't want to. He's quite happy to be in the murky, dark well. And secondly, a big difference.
Did you mean to put semi-Pelagian instead of semi-Augustine? It's twice.
Yeah, I messed up there. Sorry. That's supposed to be semi-Pelagianism. Thank you for pointing that out. Sorry. Yeah. We are going to talk about semi-Augustinianism too, but I got that messed up. That should be semi-Pelagianism, okay? Here's the second difference. With semi-Pelagianism, there's a very different understanding of God's grace and salvation. Let me just say, when you have a wrong doctrine of sin, you're going to have a wrong doctrine of salvation. When you have a wrong doctrine of sin, it's going to affect your understanding of what grace really is. That's always the case in church history. According to Augustine, grace includes God's granting us in the new birth or in regeneration the desire and ability to believe and repent. Regeneration is a secret work of the Holy Spirit. You know, we talk sometimes about experiencing regeneration, experiencing the new birth. But there's a sense in which you don't really experience the new birth. It's a secret work of the Spirit that comes to the level of consciousness when we become aware of new feelings and attitudes, and when we actually repent and believe. If I had a pill that you couldn't taste, but it would make you 10 times stronger, and I crunched it up in your cereal this morning, and you ate your cereal, you didn't experience the pill, but you did suddenly begin to realize there's something different about me, right? I have abilities and powers and things I never had before, right? Well, the new birth is like that, in that it's a secret work of the Spirit, which begins to come to the level of our consciousness when we're convinced of our sin, we're brought to desire and to seek and to love and to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and to repent and take up the cross and follow Him. But prior to that is the work of the Spirit in regeneration. But according in terms of cause and effect, not in terms necessarily of time. You know, if you shoot a bullet through a hole, if I brought my 30-06 in here and shot a bullet through the hole, a bullet through that wall, well, which came first, the hole or the bullet? Well, in a sense, they came at the same time. The very moment the bullet first touched the plaster on the wall, it started making a hole. But in terms of cause and effect, did the hole cause the bullet or did the bullet cause the hole? The bullet caused the hole, you see. And in terms of cause and effect, it's regeneration that is what causes repentance and faith. So, but according to semi-Pelagianism, grace, if you think about it, is in reality God rewarding our efforts to do what we can. If we will do what we can to come to God in our sin-crippled state, God will meet us with His grace, leading to conversion. Now let me ask you, is that really grace? Is that God's undeserved, holy, unmerited favor and power given to sinners? No, it's God's favor gained or received as the reward of our own initiative and activity. So the semi-Pelagians were not as radical as the Pelagians, but they still tried to leave room for man's prior initiative as the determining factor in his salvation. And Augustine's final two works before his death were written to oppose semi-Pelagianism. They're entitled On Predestination of the Saints. I don't know if I put that up there, that he wrote in 428, and On the Gift of Perseverance, which he wrote in 429. Now, let me just say that though Augustine wrote against the semi-Pelagians, he did treat them much more mildly and kindly than he did the Pelagians. He considered the Pelagians to be blasphemous heretics, but he viewed the semi-Pelagians as confused and erring brothers, and so he treated them in that way in his writings against them. Okay, and I think there's something we can learn from that. He didn't just write them off that they weren't truly Christians because they were confused on some of these issues. Their views were not quite as blatant as those of Pelagius. Okay? Now, after Augustine's death, a number of other gifted scholars took up and defended his views against the semi-Pelagians, and eventually semi-Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. You say, wow, I didn't know that kind of theology was one time condemned in the churches. It was, 529. However, there did arrive, and there were among those involved in that, a kind of modified form of Augustinianism, what is sometimes called semi-Augustinianism. Are you getting lost in all of this? You got Augustinianism, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, now semi-Augustinianism. Okay. Now, unlike semi-Pelagianism, this view argued that God initiates conversion. Now, you remember, the semi-Pelagians said, okay, man is, okay, we don't agree with Pelagius. Man has inherited his sinful nature from Adam. We believe the Bible does teach that. But we don't believe he's so in bondage to sin that he can't be the one who makes the first step to take the initiative in his own salvation, and then God meets him as he seeks to do so. Well, the semi-Augustinians, they disagreed with the semi-Pelagians. They said, no, it's God who initiates conversion. So they agreed with Augustine there. They said, man is incapable of initiating his conversion due to the bondage of his will. But it seems that among some of them, they held that, however, God does give enough grace to all men to make them able to either cooperate or resist. Now, this is semi-Augustinianism is actually classic Wesleyan Arminianism. Okay, this is actually what Arminianism teaches. You can read John Wesley in talking about the total depravity of man. He sounds like a Calvinist. He describes man's bondage, his bondage of his will, bondage of every aspect of his nature to sin. But then they had this view that because of Christ coming into the world, God has given enough grace to all men so that man has the ability and power now to, of his own initiative, believe and repent, apart from a prior work of regeneration. And they call, anybody know what they call that? Prevenient grace, which is grace coming before. So They argued, the semi-Augustinians, that God gives the gift of prevenient grace, grace coming before. He gives that gift universally, thus mitigating the effects of total depravity, giving men the ability then to cooperate. So though God is credited with the initiation of conversion, ultimately still in this view, it's man's will that has the final determination. So really, semi-Augustinianism, while taking away human merit with one hand, it gives it back with the other hand. Now, these debates are going to continue throughout the history of the church. And really, there's not a hair's breadth difference between semi-Augustinian and semi-Pelagianism in terms of practicality. The semi-Pelagian says, yes, man is affected negatively by the fall, but he has the inherent ability within himself to take the first saving move toward God. Right? Well, the Augustinians believe that he does too. Semi-Augustinians. It's just that they said that it's because that God's given this thing called prevenient grace to all men since the coming of Christ. Okay? So they could describe total depravity just like an Augustinian, but then turn around and speak like a semi-Pelagian. So there's that confusion there. So this is going to continue. Early on, most of the great Western theologians in the Western Church in the Middle Ages were largely Augustinian in their views. But there were these modifications of semi-Augustinianism that were in the West that are going to leave the door open for semi-Pelagianism. It's going to begin to work its way back into the Roman churches and is really going to have, by the time of the Reformation, was dominant in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Eastern churches, semi-Pelagianism from the very beginning was more prevalent at this time and will continue to be. So more conflict ahead. And that's going to eventually erupt during the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers were staunchly Augustinians. And the Reformation, therefore, has often been called the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Interesting way to describe what happens in the Reformation. Well, good. I finished and we have time for questions. We got about 10 minutes. It's great. We're finished with our study of Augustine, by the way. We're going to move on into the Middle Ages now. I thought I had a pen in here. Any questions? Yes?
What proof text did they use for prevenient grace?
Yeah, turn over to John 1. But the most common text they try to argue from and say that there's some grace, enough grace that's been given to all men since the coming of Christ to give them the innate natural moral ability. Everybody has the natural abilities we saw last week, but moral ability to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel was in John chapter 1. Let's see. Verse 9, speaking of John the Baptist in verse 8, says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, speaking of Jesus. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so that's one of their key texts. They try to argue from that text that grace, there is a prevenient grace that's been given to every human being. And as you can... I think most of you can see that it's quite a stretch to extrapolate from that text this whole doctrine of prevenient grace, that God's given every man sufficient grace now so that it's mitigated his bondage to natural depravity so that he is able morally to respond positively to the gospel. But that's probably the major key text. And then they'll also use Romans 1 about God revealing himself in natural revelation. So that men, there are certain things that men know through natural revelation. But of course, Paul also says that they suppress the truth that they know through natural revelation. They would include that as part of God's prevenient grace. Yes?
Would you say it's mostly hermeneutical error?
Would you say it's mostly hermeneutical error these guys are in? That they just cannot interpret the Bible the way it should be interpreted? Because these are isolated verses.
I think, obviously, any kind of misinterpretation of Scripture is a hermeneutical error. But I think more fundamentally, it's a philosophical error in that it's bringing a human philosophy to bear upon Scripture and then trying to make Scripture fit that rather than accepting what Scripture very clearly says because it's so contrary to a man's normal way of thinking and human philosophy. And of course it does involve hermeneutics. You know, if your starting point is, well, if man's responsible, he must be accountable. That's my starting point hermeneutical principle. So now I'm going to push the Scriptures through that grid. And of course, that's the natural human bias, because man wants to believe he's in control, and he wants to believe that, and for men to actually be in a position of being humble and broken before a sovereign God, whose my only hope is that this God would show mercy to me, is not natural for man to want to be in that position. He resists that, and so that's one of the reasons there's such an antagonism toward these doctrines often. And sometimes it's just people are confused, but I think many of us, when we came to the doctrines of grace, we really struggled with those things. And they're very humbling doctrines to human pride. Any other questions? So I'd say it's a spiritual problem and a philosophical problem that then kind of affects the way you interpret Scripture. Yeah.
At the Tower of Babel, when mankind was about to get to the same position they were just before the flood to incur God's judgment, God scattered their languages. Would you say that scattering of their language, which pretty much prevented them from getting to that point, wouldn't that be considered something of the grace of God?
Yeah, common grace. And I believe the Bible does teach common grace in that God restrains evil in the world in His providence and His dealings with mankind. There is the reality that God, even though sinners aren't able to do that which is truly good in the sense of truly loving God, in living to His glory, finding their chief end, glorifying and enjoying God, yet there is a relative social and civil good that men can do and do engage in. Some of you may remember the illustration I used in a sermon on total depravity of the man who comes home for his wife's anniversary. It's their anniversary. He comes home with 12 roses for his wife. He remembered their anniversary. And so he gives her the roses and she puts them up on the mantle. And every day after that, when she walks by and she looks at those roses, she just feels sick inside. And just this terrible, painful, sick feeling. Okay, now let's look. Here's another man. He remembered his wife's their anniversary. He bought her 12 roses. She puts the 12 roses on the mantle, and every time she sees them, she just has a feeling of delight and joy as she looks at them. Now, both of those people did the exact same thing. But here was the difference. That first wife knew that her husband was having an affair with another man the whole time. And that therefore, he didn't really love her. He didn't really do it because he delighted in her and was committed to her and loved her. And so every time she looked at the flowers, yeah, he did the same thing. The flowers looked the same. It was the same act. Maybe he went to the same store, paid the same amount of money, bought them, did it. But the quality and value of that act was completely different because of the state of the heart. While the other husband loved his wife, was committed to his wife, and she knew that he loved her. Well, you see, that's what you have in total depravity. It's not that men can do the same things, and they can do good things, but it comes down to the heart. Where is a man's heart? in terms of God. And that vitiates everything that a natural man does, because the natural man's heart is at enmity with God. He's not submissive to God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't act out of a supreme attachment to God and His glory, the God of the Bible. And so, therefore, even the good things he does are defiled by sin in God's eyes. And that's why God can say, there is none who does good. No, not one. That's really strong language, but that's what the Scripture says. Until we have a new heart. And then our feeble efforts to do good for God's glory are pleasing to Him and accepted by Him for Christ's sake. So there is a civil good that men can do, and thankfully God's given men the ability to do that through threats of punishment. You know, the things that Pelagius talked about, moral incentives, providence, the benefits that mankind gains from doing certain things and not doing certain things. This is all part of God's common grace by which He keeps the world from just disintegrating and becoming hell on earth. The fact that it's not hell on earth right now is because of God's common grace. But that's not the same thing as a saving grace. That's not the same thing of what the semi-Augustinians or the Wesleyan Arminians are talking about when they talk about prevenient grace. They're talking about that somehow God's given you the ability to, of your own initiative, not to have the kind of heart that you do have. That's been given to you and handed down to you from Adam. Now, very important to always remember, too, when you're talking about man's inability. We're not talking about, remember, a natural inability that man has to do the right. All men have affections to love with. They have all the affections of human nature. We all have a will. We all have a mind to understand God's truth, a heart to love God's truth. We have a will to act upon God's truth. We have all of those faculties. It's not that the Bible teaches that man is somehow without the natural faculties to repent and believe the gospel, to love God. No, he has all the faculties necessary. It's not a natural inability. It's a moral inability. So that we're saying man cannot, and here's why man cannot. Man cannot because he will not. So Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And they would not come to him because they love darkness rather than light. And because that's the nature of man. So God could do this. He could say, okay, I'm going to send everybody to hell. That's the humankind is corrupt beyond repair. God doesn't owe grace. It's not grace if God owes it. It's not grace if we deserve it. Grace is not about God giving everybody a fair chance. It's not, you know, if God was fair, we'd all go to hell. But grace is about God acting in love and mercy and favor toward people who don't deserve it and who could never acquire it of their own strength. But when he sent his son to die for us, Christ not only paid for our sins, he paved the way wherein God can righteously, without compromising his justice and goodness, give to us the gift of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us and to change us and to bring us to Him. And so now we know the Bible teaches that. I try to think this way: if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, what if the world was full of orcs? How many of you have watched Lord of the Rings or read Lord of the Rings? Well, the whole world was full of orcs or Uruk-hai. And they were irreparably orcs and Uruk-hai. That's their nature. They can't change. That's who they are. That's how wicked they are. Okay. So would it be wrong to say, I'm just going to wipe the universe out. I'm going to wipe out all these Uruk-hai and all of these orcs? Well, in one sense, we could say that'd be the right thing to do and a good thing to do. Well, God could have done that to the entire human race, and He would have been just in doing it. But instead, he's shown mercy. And he's provided a way of salvation. Now, he hasn't chosen to save every member of the human race. According to his sovereign purposes, he has chosen his elect. And we don't know who they are, right? We just know we're to preach the gospel and offer Christ to all men, and that God will, by means of that gospel invitation and extending Christ to them, bring them to faith and bring them to repentance. And he may have elected more than we could even know. We don't know. But it's all an act of God's grace. And election is not about God keeping people from being saved, who otherwise would have been. It's about God saving people who otherwise would not have been. And that's why election is all about God's grace. God's grace to fallen, depraved humanity. Well, I've gone over time. We'll stop. So we'll pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to consider these things. Now go with us as we prepare ourselves to sing your glorious praises and to worship your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.